Amen. All right, take your Bibles, if you will, open to Proverbs chapter number 24.
Matter of fact, we have two scriptures tonight, Proverbs 24, and also in Psalm 55. Psalms 55. Proverbs 24 and verse number 21, and then Psalms 55. You want to go ahead and locate Psalm 55. All right, we'll begin with Proverbs 24 in verse number 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change. And then notice in Psalm 55, and if you will, notice in verse number 19. Psalm 55, 19. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. As you and I consider the passages here, we see, of course, that they are relating the word change to two different things. When Paul wrote to young Timothy to instruct the young preacher who would be pastor of the church at Ephesus, he told him to study and told him to learn to rightly divide the Word of God. It wasn't long in the ministry when I began to realize how powerful and important is that Scripture, to rightly divide the Word of truth. We know that all Scriptures fit in the context of the Word of God. The Word of God is not an arbitrary assembly of various bits and pieces of prophets and stories foretold. But as we study the Bible, we know that this was completed by the miracle hand of God, and that the Word is the inerrant, infallible Word, and God put it all together. Some people struggle with that, and to me, they're foolish. Because when you consider that God created this whole world from nothing, but simply spoke, and it was so, that a great and powerful God who can create from absolutely nothing, the God of might and miracle, the God, listen, who has such awesome power beyond our comprehension, that we witness in the coming of the Savior when they marvel at Him, that what manner of man is this that even the winds and waves obey Him? Isn't it tragic that such a great God couldn't keep His Bible together? What a foolish statement. Could I tell you this? There is nothing more important in the world and in the universe than the preservation of this book. God's value of a soul, God's purpose in redeeming man, it all hinged upon the preservation, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is of the utmost importance. It is the very center object of that which God is doing His work and accomplishing His will and purpose in the world. And so, listen, what I have is not simply that which contains remnants of what God has said, but I believe here in the power of God that He's preserved it exactly as He wanted it to be so. Amen. And so that means that every verse of Scripture fits into a context of the Bible. And that we are in danger whenever we lift a Scripture from the context of where it is, but also we lift it from the context of the whole revelation. And so when we properly understand or interpret the Scripture, we must lay it side by side with all the other Scriptures. If we had done so, we wouldn't have 50 million other denominations. That was extra. I threw that in there for your benefit. Because the foundation for those things has been taking isolated scriptures and removing them from the context of the Bible, making them stand alone. That's what Peter meant, if you'll study it, when he said the scriptures of no private interpretation. He wasn't saying that a man, individual, can interpret the scriptures. That's contrary to the text of the scripture. We have an anointing of God that God teaches by the Spirit that we can interpret the scriptures, and God expects you to do so. What he meant was that those scriptures stands alone privately from the rest of the Bible. That's important. Why? Because that the Bible gives truths that often correspond in two different directions. Some of history's greatest religious reformers. We all appreciate Martin Luther when he stood against Roman Catholicism. There he nailed upon the church door, what was it, the 24 things that he addressed the church that was not true to Scripture, and led the Protestant movement. I'll throw something else for your benefit, and if you'd like a private lesson on that, I'll give it to you. Sometime we'll teach it and preach it. But listen, the Baptist church are not Protestants. We were never in it. We were never in it. Not every church came out of the mother church of Catholicism. There was a group called Anabaptists that were never a part of it, never in it, and continued on from the early days of the church and did not practice anything of Roman Catholicism. And they call us Anabaptists a mistaken statement. And what that means, they call us rebaptizers. They thought that we followed Catholicism, baptized babies, and then when you got old and made a profession, we baptize you again. So we were called Anna, meaning the second time or again. And the truth is, we don't baptize babies. Listen, when somebody brings a baby, I will come, and they can dedicate that, but that's on the parents. It's not a promise that anything will happen to the baby. It's a promise the parents make that we will raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not some kind of divine benefit that God grants on the baby and guarantees their salvation because you brought them into church with a sprinkle of water. Every person is accountable by God. Every person needs to be saved. And listen, it's a commitment of the parents to raise them doing so. And so we did not rebaptize. We practiced believer's baptism, Bible baptism, because you don't have the baptism of infants in the Bible to start with. And so it's just simply scriptural baptism is what it is. Now, listen, there's a group were never a part of that group. Now, what you'll find, if you'll do a study of church history, if you're interested, go do a study. I did it years ago. That any group that is Protestant has remnants of Catholicism still can be seen in their church polity and even in their worship ceremonies. The early church did not have robes and candles and did not have statues. They didn't have nothing. They didn't even have a building to meet in. They were just assembly. And listen, they had no tools, no resources, but they were the most powerful church that ever existed. And so you study the practices of many of the denominations and you can see the remnants of Catholicism in it. You go to a Baptist church, you'll not find anything Catholic about it. Nothing Roman Catholic about it. Why? Because that's not where we came from. Now all that was extra, okay? That was free of charge. Wasn't even actually part of the planned message. But here's what I want to say, that Martin Luther had a problem listening with the book of James. He questioned it as being part of the canon of Scripture. And you know what he called it? He called it an epistle of straw. He wanted James to be taken out of the Bible. And if he had done a careful study, James and Paul do not disagree at all. They complement one another. You see, Paul was making the case that salvation is not by a man's merit. It's not by his good works. It's by faith. But James is not talking about in the sight of God. James, if you'll read it, it's just as clear as it can be. James says, show me thy faith by thy works. He's talking about what you show men. God knows what's in your heart. God knows who's saved and who isn't saved. Right? God knows it. He knows what's in the heart. But man cannot see what's in the heart, but he can see the works that come from faith. And so James was saying that he was writing to a people that all made profession, but they had no evidence that their life had been changed. And we have plenty of those today, right? Everybody and his brother around here is supposed to be saved, right? Living in adultery, you know, on drug, drinking, but they all know Jesus. And so James was writing, here's what he was saying. He was saying this, listen, you say you have faith. James, I don't know. But he said, if you have faith, I want to see some works. I want to see the byproduct. I want to see what is the result of faith. And so here we have both of these great truths. And if you studied in context, you'll find out they were not in contradiction, but complemented one another from two different perspectives. A man is saved by faith. Amen? Book of Romans. In James, if he's saved, listen, there ought to be something seen and shown from this salvation. Right? So it's simply a complement of those two things together. And so what do? We rightly divide the Word of God. The same, there are a whole lot of problems I don't have time for. There's a whole series of messages. Election, free will. Election, free will. Election, free will. Cause a massive confusion. Listen, you don't isolate a scripture. You study it in the context of it all. Listen, we have in the Bible that God has made a choice, and the Bible said whosoever will may come. It's in the same Bible. It's not a contradiction. It's a perfect book. God is teaching a balanced. Listen, God is the initiator of salvation. No man comes to the Lord except to be drawn. God does the drawing. God does the convicting. Listen, God started it. It's God's salvation. But the Bible says, listen, that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died, shed His blood to pay the price of every sin ever committed. And listen, God was simply not pacifying the world by saying, whosoever will, He meant it. Whosoever will may come. God is not willing that what? Any should perish. Do you believe that? Well, I believe it. Do I believe God loves everybody? Does He want to be saved? Sure. And so you have election, you have free will. Those things have to be rightly divided. And so, as you and I go through the Scripture, we find more and more there's controversy about repentance and sanctification, about easy believism and lordship. You can run those things to extremes. There are some who believe, listen, that you're not saved as soon as you bow your head and pray and ask Jesus to save you, you had to be doing this list or you didn't get it. Then there are others, listen, they go around and, would you go to heaven? Would you like to go to heaven? Yes. Well, would you ask Jesus to let you go to heaven? Yeah, well, I'll do that right now. And it's easy believism. They go home, put a notch on their belt, tell everybody, and they led all these people to Christ. There's an easy believism. There's a lordship salvation. And those things take scriptures, and they run with them, lift them from their context, and we have extremes. And that's the reason we have so much confusion, so many varieties of those who assemble together with so many emphasis they make. And a lot of it comes from simply taking things out of the context. 1 John tells us, listen, that the works are manifest, that the children of God do righteous, the children of the devil don't. And then the Bible tells us, Corinthians, that though that the Apostle Paul never said they were lost, never said they were unsaved, and listen, but he did say they were carnal, and listen, but he called them saints and called them Christians and never doubted. And so you have to balance. You can't just ignore Scripture. You can't ignore Scripture. Listen, you have to balance those things out. They have to be rightly divided. Now let me give you an interesting thought in the book of Proverbs. My grandpa used to see it. He was one that liked to spout off philosophical sayings. And some of them pretty good. Some of them I never did get. But he said, he told me one day, he said, Mark, you know, Proverbs tells you to eat honey, and then it tells you not to eat honey. Well, I said, Grandpa, I don't think it's stated exactly that way. And so, for my grandpa's sake, I'll read you the Scripture. The Bible says, my son, eat thou honey, because it is good. 24:13. In the next chapter, it says, it is not good to eat much honey. That's not a contradiction. honey's good. But if you make yourself sick on it, it's a bad thing. Right? Amen. I mean, there are a lot of things that are good. You eat too much of it, you're going to get sick. Would you believe I eat one funnel cake a year? One funnel cake. I go to the fair, eat one funnel cake a year. That's it. One a year. Would you believe I got sick off that thing? I did. I got sick off it. I said, well, maybe it's time to do none. None a year. None a year. But anyway, there are a lot of things that are good, but you make sick. Listen, how many times we've done that as a kid? Sometimes an adult. One time, listen, we caught Matthew. Probably embarrass him a little bit. Do him good. But Matthew loved boiled shrimp. And so we're going to have a shrimp boil. And so we had a shrimp boil. And man, I had way too many. And so Matthew couldn't stand. Well, you know, we got to eat these things. So he waded through them things. And waded through them things. I mean, we're ready for bed. He's still in there plowing away. And help yourself. Enjoy them, you know. And boy, in the middle of the night, I heard him. Ooh, I tell you what. I said, he may never eat shrimp again. That may have wiped him out. And so listen, rightly divide the Word of God. So we come to the text tonight, and we find two different scriptures dealing with the matter of changes. And simple, this is a profound outline. You ready, Brother Charles? This is a great outline. All right, number one, changes that are right. Number two, changes that are wrong. Isn't that an amazing outline? You can certainly use that, Brother Charles, if you want to. Changes that are right, changes that are wrong. Amen. You and I understand here as we look and consider Psalm 55 that God pronounces His judgment upon those who have no changes. But He states the reason or the background, the context. What's the context? Listen, they don't change because of a lack of fear of God. He's talking about the right changes, the good kind of changes, the changes that are based upon the fear of God, the changes that are right, that are righteous, changes of moral character, changes of obedience to God and to His Word, because you and I have a fear of God, and when God speaks, we listen, and we desire to be obedient, we desire to please the Lord. Thank God. Though we've got a long way to go, thank God for the changes He's made in our life. I'm glad that God has taken away the trash and replaced it with good things. Aren't you? The things we did for entertainment and fun that were destroying our lives, I'm glad God not only took it away from me, I'm glad He took away the appetite for it. I'm glad, listen, that He's working in us, listen, to expose what it is and what it really does. And expose the fact that's based upon a lie and a deception. Listen, that it's the wicked one who comes and tells us a lie and deceives us and makes us think that it is something that it's not. And I'm glad for the light of God's truth. And I'm glad that He has changed us, and I'm glad for the changes He's wrought. The Bible said, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." In Hebrews 2, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" You know that scripture is written to Christians. He didn't say reject salvation. He said neglect it, because you don't listen when God speaks. That is neglecting the salvation. You can't neglect something unless you have it. And so it's written to Christians. And so He's reminding us here that when God speaks, it is and should bring changes to our life. The Word of God is powerful. Wherever the Word of God, listen, is received, listen, it germinates, it produces life, it produces fruit, it makes changes. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth, listen, He changed every setting and changed every day and changed everything. Where there was faith, where the Word of God was received, He left people different than He found them. Right? Whether they were blind, whether they were lame, whether they were leprous, wherever the Word of God was received by faith, it brought about a glorious change in the lives of those who received it. Why? The Word of God has creative power. It is powerful. And it will change things, and it will change people if the Word of God is received. And so That simply means that if there are no changes, it means that the Word of God has been rejected. It means it did not find the good soil. You remember the parable of the sowers? There's nothing wrong with the seed, nothing wrong with the sower. It's where it landed. And listen, 1/4 of that ground was good ground. And what happened? It germinated, produced life, and produced fruit. And you and I understand that. And we know that there's great power, the Word of God. What the Word of God would do in people's lives today if we simply received it. Hebrews warns us, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing, for when for the time you ought to be teachers. Paul said, there's sufficient time that you've been under the Word that, my goodness, you ought to be a master of it and ought to be teaching, but you're still obeyed. What simple reason? It wasn't a defect in the Word of God. It was the fact that they were dull of hearing. What does that mean? They were not receiving it. It was not making it past the surface. It had no penetrating power to the heart. And just like when we cast seed, if we don't get some earth over it, and it's not buried in the depths, if it doesn't go into the heart, then it brings no changes. And listen, the fowls of the air come, the sun scorches it, or listen, it stays on the surface because it's too hard. And so we have that parable illustrating the power of the Word, but the difference is the mystery is unveiled for us. Why is it that one person is greatly changed by the Word of God and one person's never changed at all? It's not the seed. Listen, it's the ground upon which it falls. You can put two people in the same church, same preacher, same messages, and one of them grows like a wildfire, soaks up like a sponge, becomes a leader in the church, becomes a faithful man, a faithful servant. The other hadn't changed since the day he walked in. That's tragic. It's not the seed. It's the soil. The soil hasn't received the Word of God. Now let's go quickly to Proverbs 24. We have the other aspect. Number two, changes that are wrong. There are changes that are right, changes that are wrong. And we find here in Proverbs 24, verse 21, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change." Here the context, listen, is speaking primarily of obviously political leadership. Boy, isn't that a message. Political leadership. And that is that we are not to meddle with, we're not to have associations or agreement with proposed leaders who are always given to change. Now, a lot of them are like the famous lizard, the chameleon. You know what the chameleon does, don't you? Whatever his surroundings is, whatever color he becomes. Now, they're quite amazing creatures. And they do that for their protection. I understand that. But you and I seem the same type of changes take place in people in leadership. People, listen, especially running for office and various things, that they have a tendency to conform, listen, to whatever gathering and assemble. And we certainly as Christians, we know what the Word of God says and we hear it preached all the time that what we are on Sunday morning should be what we are on Friday night. That was a weak amen. Almost pitiful. Y'all can do better than that. We should be the same no matter where we are. Whether we're in town or out of town. Right? Yeah, come on. And so we understand that. And so he's speaking here, be careful, be warned about those who are given to change. And here in the context of fearing God and fearing the king, certainly it speaks to a warning about leadership and those to whom we would associate or have agreements, listen, that have that tendency to suddenly have a brand new policy. We're always a little suspect of a man who's believed something 20 years now, suddenly he doesn't believe. Now, apart from the supernatural work of the gospel of Christ, then that's something we are to be warned of and to be cautious about. Now, listen, I do thank God that when a man gets saved, God changes him. Amen? And so certainly you and I, we have seen the old hell-deserving sinner living for the devil. And we've seen him by the miracle of God. God come and change, give him a new heart, new nature, make him new. And all of a sudden, listen, what they used to do for the devil, now they do for God. And so certainly there's a great exception in the miracle of conversion. But outside of that, be careful of those who are constantly given to change. That is not only doctrinally or politically, but I think that's also true in the context of the family of God. Amen. There are some people friends to your face. But listen, they're not your friend when you're not present. That's a message unto itself. Preacher, don't go down that road, please. Oh, listen, ought to be the same. Right? When you tell somebody you love them, you really ought to mean that. Hey, right? Yeah, I mean, you really ought to mean it. And listen, if we have trouble loving brethren and sisters in Christ, how are we ever going to love our enemies? My goodness, I tell you. And so, you and I, we understand here that Proverbs speaks about be careful, be warned about association and agreement with those who are given to change concerning things that are right, things that are true, principles and integrity and character and doctrine. All those things, listen, are to be considered. Now, as it pertains to Christianity, how we know that as we consider changes in our society and changes that are reflected in modern-day Christianity and changes that are reflected in churches today, we understand that there is a binding standard, a binding limitation, and it's called the Bible. The Bible is first, right? The Bible is our authority for faith and practice. We know that God has instructed us that we are to obey the Word of God. We are to follow its principles. We are to establish our standards, and we are to follow the example in Scripture, and that is which has been given to us. That is the standard. It is the mirror of what we are to do and be in this world we live in. Now, the Bible does speak and use the context of liberty. There are things in which we are given great liberty, but also the Bible speaks of a law. We find here that the Bible gives order. The Bible gives practical instructions. The Bible gives an example. Paul wrote to young Timothy as he was about to begin to pastor, and he said, set things in order. Well, what's the standard for how you set things in order? It was the Word of God, the Bible. You find out what is the right order, and you do it the way God says do it. And so we have many instructions, many examples in the Bible, and we should seek to pattern ourselves after those things, right? Now, I realize there are things the Bible does not give a certain standard, and so we have certain liberties. Just a simple example, we don't have to meet on Wednesday, we meet on Thursday if it worked out better for everybody else. Because the midweek service is not defined, there's no basis or standard for it, and so simply we have chosen the middle of the week to have the midweek service. I had a Church of God preach one time. He said, you can't find anything in the Bible about Sunday night. I said, you're wrong, buddy. He said, where's the Scripture? I said, the book of Acts. Paul preached Sunday night. Matter of fact, he preached until midnight. Man fell out the window. And he looked red in the face. He said, you got me. You got me. I said, well, it's in there. It's in there. And so we follow a pattern and example. But we know this, that in all things we are seek to obey, to practice the Word of God. And so changes as we relate to that, those changes have to fit in that context. That whatever changes come, I have to be obedient to the Word of God. Right? Sure, that's the limitation. We can't go outside the boundaries of what God says. Now, but changes in the world does create new opportunities. And so as you and I face that, modern industry and invention create many ways and tools whereby you and I can access and use for the glory of God and the presentation of the gospel of Christ. And so we've sought to utilize them. Instruments can be used for good and evil, right? Well, sure. Every age has had its protesters, condemning some new idea, new process, new invention. Listen, there are people, you know what? I'll guarantee you I wasn't there. I'll guarantee you that there was a number of folk got upset about the printing press. I'll guarantee you. Newfangled print press. Man, I tell you what, these things ought to be written by your own hand. Well, you write a Bible by yourself. I'm going to go buy one at the store. Amen? I'm going to buy a King James Bible. But I'm going to buy one at the store. I'm not going to handwrite one, brother. I'm just not going to do it. Okay? Might be a good practice. Might be good work. I'm afraid I'd mess it up, leave something out. When the telephone first came out? I can hear them now. Devil instrument, what that thing is. Devil instrument. Not going to use that thing. Have one of them things in my house. And then the radio. Oh, my goodness, what in the world? Television. Now, listen, I said those things can be used for good and evil. And I have to admit this, the devil has the upper hand in using most of those things. And so what I'm simply saying is listen, there are changes that come about in the world that open opportunities for instruments and different ways, creative ways, to get the gospel out. And so, listen, if we don't include change, what we're saying is that we are claiming perfection. Change is to be something that is improved. There's to be an improvement. Now, how can we test the changes in modern Christianity? How can we test them? A lot of foundation for this message today came from a conversation I had with a preacher who once stood where I stood back in the 80s, but he doesn't stand where I stand anymore. And he's made a whole lot of changes. And of course, as he shared those changes with me, I kept quoting a principle of Scripture that was not being obeyed. And remember here that changes have to fit in that context of what God says. And listen, if it's a violation to the principles of the Word of God, then it must be scrapped. And so how do we evaluate changes? First of all, we need to know what the Scripture says. Paul told him to study, young Timothy. Study. Know what the Bible says. And then rightly divide it. And then preach it. Now, we ask ourselves some questions. Do these changes bring us closer to being biblical? Anything wrong with that statement? If I am considering some changes, does that make me closer to being biblical? Does the change tend to give me a greater sense of God's requirement of holiness? Be ye holy, for I am holy, the Bible says. We're commanded to be holy. Does this change still fit in context, in agreement, and complement with God, His demand for us to be biblical, His demand for us to be holy? And listen, do these changes garner a greater reverence for the glory of God? And so those are some questions. I think perhaps probably one of the great indications, one of the great tests when we think about changes is the source of the change. That is, why do it? Why do it, or what is driving it? When you and I make changes, it ought to be born out of a burden of the Lord as we begin to experience revival. And we begin to pray and seek the face of God, and the Holy Ghost begin to impress us about some things that could be done to be more effective in the cause of Christ. Isn't that God's way of doing things? Aren't we supposed to pray? Aren't we supposed to seek the face of the Lord? Now listen, whenever we make a change in life, it ought to be motivated by a spiritual revival, a deep seeking of God, an old-time, old-fashioned prayer meeting, getting alone with God and seeking His face and asking God for light, asking God for direction, asking God to help us, asking God to show us, Lord, how can we please You? How can we serve You? Lord, what do we need to change? What do we need to repent of? Lord, what are we doing that's wrong? Lord, we want Your power, want Your blessing, and out of that ought to give birth and give rise, listen, to changes in our life. I believe that's the old-fashioned way that the Scripture would teach and guide. But I'm afraid as I evaluate changes that happen in our society, I don't think that that is the motive or the inspiration. What has been the driving force for so many changes that are taking place in so many of the churches in this modern age? I don't think it's old-fashioned revival, Brother Larry. I don't think it's a deep searching for God and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I don't think it was birthed out of an old-fashioned prayer meeting. I think it was driven by the culture. I think it was driven by the culture. Boy, that raises a red flag. Changes to assimilate to the culture. I've heard many who have made those changes said we're searching for relevance in our society. And as I mentioned here, it's one thing. It's one thing to make sinners comfortable with our facilities. It's another thing to make them more comfortable by compromising the message. When I invite people to church, I want them to be comfortable, Sister Ann. I want them to have a good place, comfortable seat. We want to have the temperature as best as we can to satisfy the middle. Because as the pastor, I see you come out. One person comes and says, Pastor, we could kill hogs in here. Five people back, they got the funeral fan. I like to roast it. So, the middle, somewhere in the middle. But we want people to be comfortable, right? I want people to feel welcome. I want them to feel loved, don't you? Listen, I'd go so far. You wouldn't believe it. I'd go so far, I'd give them my seat. Some folks ain't going to do that. That was extra. If that was phone call for you, pick it up. For you. I want to be comfortable. And I want them. And it's one thing to seek to make people comfortable in the facilities. But making them comfortable by changing, corrupting, compromising the message is something far, far different. You know what? The Bible commands this preacher to preach on sin. Preach on the judgment of God. And to preach on hell. God commands this preacher to preach on holiness. That we ought to be holy. The Bible commands the preacher, listen, he's to preach on the cross and the blood and discipleship. The Word of God, listen, is to be preached that we have a responsibility to love our enemies, a responsibility to preach the gospel and share the gospel to sinners along the way. And so all those things God requires. And so the message is to be preached, is to be preached in truth and in spirit. Listen, the principles are given to us here in the Word of God in our relationship to the world. Let me read a scripture. I'm trying to get to the finish line. In Romans chapter 12, you probably know the verses by heart. If you don't, you can go ahead and begin looking there. But what is our relationship to the world? Well, we're to carry the gospel to the world. The Bible tells us we're to shine His lights in the world. But the Bible teaches us that we're to live separate from the world. Jesus said in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Jesus, referring to his own, to those that were saved, to his disciples, that they have been given to him out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. It defines the church literally, because the word church means the assembly of those who are called out. It's a called out assembly. The Bible tells us in John 17:4, Jesus prayed, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Not only are we called out of it, but we are in character to be not of it, and it defines the church spiritually. The spirit of the world is the spirit of Antichrist. That is not the spirit of God's people. You and I have been given one spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. In Romans 12:1-2, the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Verse number 2, and be not what? Conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Bible tells us that that we in this world are to stand for truth, for the Word of God, for the gospel of Christ, and we are to influence our culture. We are to share the gospel of Christ. We are to live that gospel in the midst of a dark world and shine His lights. Listen, we are never to allow the culture to come in and conform us. We are not to assimilate to the culture. We are not to allow the world to come in and the world set its demands. You know what's happened to modern churches when we reflect upon the changes? The changes were not driven by a great revival of prayer and seeking the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The changes have come in modern society because the world has demanded that we conform. Or you know what they've said? If you don't, we're not coming. If you don't change those things, we're not coming. If you don't change and get us a modern Bible, and listen, you don't get us, a good old-fashioned rock band and sing your Christian words to it, and you don't permit all those things we want to do, that are fun and entertaining, we are not coming. But you know what I found out? If you get them really saved, they will come. Right? You get them saved, they will come. Our biggest problem is, in modern day Christianity, that we don't clearly pronounce the gospel of Christ, and we don't share the judgment of God, and sinners aren't convicted because there's no preaching on sin, and so we're trying to get people who are not saved to find comfortable and come, be a part of the club, and to come and get along, have a good time, when the problem is, if they got saved, you wouldn't have to use so many gimmicks and tricks to kind of get them in here. If you ever get a man fall in love with Jesus, he'll come. If we didn't have a roof. Right? I might bring my overcoat and umbrella. And I might fuss a little. Because I do have a flesh. But you know what? I love Jesus, so I'm coming. Huh? I'm coming. I'm coming. The early church met house to house. Those houses weren't much. But boy, they had a crowd. I don't know what the early church did when they had their services in Jerusalem after they had 3,000 folks saved. I don't know what they did. They probably just met on the hillside. Where are you going to find a place in Bible times that could seat 3,000 up on the mountain? But you know what? Those who fell in love with Jesus, they came. They came. They probably fussed. But thank God they came. Praise the Lord. If you're going to fuss, I'd much rather you fuss and still come. Right? Than those who use an excuse and don't come. And so I find today, as we review the changes, that there are changes, that are right and should be made. And if it makes us more effective and useful, and gives us greater opportunity in the service of God, the sharing of the gospel, listen, then those things are fine as long as they fit within those boundaries that are established by the principles of the Word of God. They can be good and right changes. But there are wrong changes. Those changes are not driven because of the Spirit of God and the Word of God and old-fashioned prayer and revival. They're changes because they're culturally driven. Those things are wrong. You have the most relevant message in this modern age that there possibly can be, and that is that Jesus Christ saves from sin, and Jesus Christ will give you an eternal home in heaven. The most relevant message in all the world is the message of eternal life that Jesus Christ can give. Our problem is we have lost our sense and our understanding and our belief in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says the power of God unto salvation. He was not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it either. I trust you're not ashamed of it, because we know what the gospel of Christ will do. And listen, things go a whole lot better in church when the people who gather and assemble and become members are actually saved people. Because two can't walk together unless they're agreed. And those, listen, who are religiously carnal will never get along with those, listen, who are saved and spiritual. It ain't going to happen. And so, you know what you ought to do? You ought to get them saved. Get them saved. Bring them in the house of God. You know what? I want a sinner to be comfortable here with the facilities. But I know until he comes to Christ, he'll never be comfortable when he comes and sits and listens to the Word of God until he gets saved. And he shouldn't. If I knew where I'm sitting tonight, that if something happened, this old heart quit, I'd go to hell. I'd be upset too. You're supposed to be upset, because then you realize your need of Jesus Christ. You know what? This world, I got to quit. I get started on this. We may never get out. This world is so driven by, well, we don't want to offend anybody. I tell you, the gospel and the cross does offend the pride of the sinner. And if they don't get offended, they'll end up in hell. Listen, if you're going the wrong way, you remember what Sam Jones, the old Methodist evangelist, used to say? When a person came to him after the message, he said, "Preacher, you rubbed the cat the wrong way tonight." Sam Jones said, "Tell the cat to turn around." It's a whole, you know, you can turn aggravation into petting if you just turn around. I come to the house of God, you know what? I'm comforted by other people who rub the wrong way. I shout, "Praise God," while they're back there, "Oh me, please get me out of here." Because I've seen the look on their faces. I've seen some of you, listen, and they think you're crazy. "Amen, preacher. Boy, I like that." And they turn around and say, "What in the world they like about that? Oh my goodness, get me out of here as fast as I can." But once the cat turns around, oh man, it's comforting. You know what? I'm comforted when the preacher preaches on hell. You know why I'm comforted? Because I ain't going there. Hallelujah. All because of Jesus. No longer, no more. I can be comforted, be consoled, be blessed, be strengthened, even when they preach on hell. Listen, because I ain't going there. Praise the Lord, because of Jesus. But if you are going there, boy, that's a tough thing to sit through. Tough thing to sit through. We have to understand that. We have to understand that. And we work within those limits. We work within those boundaries. We know we get a sinner here. Listen, they're not going to be comfortable. But our prayer is, God save them. God convict them. God save them while they're here. And while they hear the gospel, Lord, please make them carry it home and make them sleep on it. Listen, Lord, make it stay in their mind. Stick to them until they finally cry out for mercy and ask Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And guess what? If they'll call on Him, get saved, listen, they'll come back with a smile. They'll come back, listen, not because there's drug in, they'll come back because they want to. And so, you and I, listen, we understand rightly dividing the Word. There are changes that are right, changes that are wrong. All you got to do is look at the motivation, look at the source of the change. And it will help you. It will help you make decisions and have discernment about what are the good changes, what are the bad ones, that you and I might rightly divide the Word of God, rightly divide the principle and the application of the Word of God.